that song gives us of gathering around His table now and looking forward to gathering around His table then. Thank you, musicians. Well, we dive back this morning into the great feast that God has given us in His Word, into the book of 1 Peter. And so I want to encourage you to open your Bibles there as you'll have an opportunity to follow along. It's been an exciting journey so far. Peter has shown us quite a bit, and he's going to round out the picture of the blessings of our salvation this morning before he begins in verse 13 to exhort us to how we should go about living out this Christian life. Well, have you ever had your view of something change simply because of the way other people think about that thing? You know, you're driving on vacation, you're going out west somewhere, and you get out into New Mexico or something, and it's dinner time, and you've been seeing those signs along the road for hundreds of miles, and you've got your mind set on this restaurant. It's in Tucumcari or wherever, and you're just getting hungry. That steakhouse is looking really good. And so you pull off the road, and you drive in through the little town off the road, and you see this sign for that steakhouse, and you see one car in the parking lot. But across the street is Joe's, and it's packed out. Where are you going to go? To Joe's. Why? You don't know anything about either one of these restaurants. But you see that other people know something about them, and they've made a decision based on that, and they want to be a Joe's. And so all of a sudden, you just really want to be a Joe's. You can forget the steakhouse. Or if somebody, you get two tickets to a concert. It's a guy you've never heard of. You don't know anything about him. And somebody gives you two tickets, then you kind of, okay, well, I mean, you're not very excited. You probably won't even go. It's just, okay, you throw them in the drawer. But then you begin talking to your friends, and they just go nuts. I can't believe you got two tickets to that concert. That guy's amazing. He's incredible. Oh, you're going to, oh, man, that's going to be great. And so you kind of, okay, your interest is piqued. And then you begin to hear on the news, this is going to be the biggest event in Tulsa all year. It's just incredible. We can't believe we got him to come here. And your friends are just beginning to kind of make hints and suggestions that they're available that night if, you know, you don't have anyone else to go with you. And you begin to, all of a sudden, you kind of begin to get excited. And by the time the day for the concert rolls around, I mean, you're just on pins and needles. You're just so excited. You can't wait to get there. Well, you have no idea. You've never heard anything. And the only reason you're excited is because what other people think about this thing. Well, that's exactly the position Peter puts us in verse 10 of chapter 1. He's beginning to round out this painting, this picture that he's been painting of the greatness of our salvation in this first chapter. And he wants us to fully appreciate the blessings of what God has brought us to. And in doing so, he begins this picture back really in verse 1 to describe the greatness of what God has done for us, because he wants our lives to be so excited about it that they just begin to orbit around. And everything we think and do begins to orbit around this great truth that God has brought us to salvation. And Peter, in these first 12 verses, he's like a great Renaissance painter. Have you ever been to a museum and seen, or pictures and books of these Renaissance painters? They have a way of capturing a scene in this, on one piece of canvas. There's just so much going on, and you can just see the whole thing. I mean, you can see it on the Sistine Chapel. It's just so, the whole picture of history is painted there and what God has done. And that's similar to what Peter is doing here. He's like a great painter. His perspective for this masterpiece that he's painting of our salvation, it's almost like he's gone up on a high mountain where he can see the grand panorama of everything that God has done to save mankind. In the very corner of the painting up here, he's taken us all the way back into eternity past to see into God's mind that he chose some out of the realm of men to be saved, to be his children, to be his special ones. And he paints that in clear pictures in verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 3 and 4, he begins to capture in vivid color the action of God, not just his mind, but how he actually did it, how he caused certain ones to be born again, to have a right and title to an inheritance forever in heaven. And so he pictures way on the other side of the canvas this grand and bold and incredible inheritance that he can hardly even paint. But it's in vivid colors. It's something you've never seen before. But he just shows the excitement and the anticipation that you should have as you look toward it. So he's got eternity past and all the way in the future. And then right in the middle, he says, like there in verse 3, all of this is because of Jesus Christ. He puts Christ on display right in the center. He brings the mercy of God to the foreground. Everyone's eyes is directed right towards Christ, the risen Christ, gloriously securing salvation and bringing people into it through his death and resurrection. And he is awaiting his triumphant return just for the time when the Father says, now. Now is the time you will go back and redeem all those and bring them into that full inheritance. And then he pictures in verses 6 through 9 this present life. That those who are God's, who he has redeemed, he's walked them through. They are walking through this present life. And it's full of troubles and trials and difficulties. Some of them walking through green meadows and seemingly pleasant. And other times, it pictures people walking through sulfurous wastelands, burning heat, difficult times. But on the face of everyone in the painting, there's not, no matter whether they're in pleasant valleys, they're not distracted by all the things around them. And if they're in these wastelands, they're not distressed or troubled. Because it's the anticipation on their face, they keep looking forward to that inheritance that they have. And they keep looking back to Jesus Christ on the cross, the one who has bought that for them. And there's just this look of anticipation and hope and joy and excitement, no matter where they are along the journey. That's the picture that Peter is painting for us. And then in verse 10, it's almost as if he's left a major piece out of the painting. And he wants to go back and complete it to make the picture compelling. And that's what he does in verse 10, as he comes back to what has happened between eternity past and the time that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. And he begins to picture the prophets and their life and how God revealed to them that the Messiah would come, and that this would be the final picture. And so he makes this, in including the prophets, in including the revelation of God that has come to us over the ages, it gives this painting a sense of an epic proportion, a sense of gravitas and weightiness, that this isn't something that's just come out of the blue. It's the whole history of mankind is covered in this picture. And that's what he wants us to have in our mind. He wants us to meditate deeply on this picture so that we understand the salvation that we have. Well, this morning, that's what I want you to see. I want us to go back with Peter, and I want us to look at the prophets. And Peter also includes the angels in this picture to see what they saw, how much they greatly desired to take part in the salvation that has come upon us. And then how the Lord would have us to respond to that picture, to this grand picture that Peter has painted in these first 12 verses. It's like the concert tickets I mentioned a minute ago. Peter wants us to realize that both the prophets and the angels greatly longed to understand and to take part in what we have right in front of us. And Peter shows us that as he paints this part of the picture on the canvas of verses 10 through 12. So as we hear these, I want your anticipation, and Peter wants your anticipation, and your longing and your looking forward to salvation to grow because you see how the prophets responded and how the angels responded. So that's where we want to go this morning. Let me just read verses 10 through 12 to get it in our minds. As to this salvation, which Peter has fully described, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, at the beginning of this passage, we see the prophetic search. What the prophets were searching 4. The picture is plain. God revealed to them by His Holy Spirit to certain prophets of old that much was wrong in the world and that He was intent on setting it right. And He would do that through a particular anointed one or Messiah that He would send and set it right. This would involve rescuing and redeeming His chosen people, and it would involve the punishment of the wicked. And if you can sum up the Old Testament prophets, that's what it says. That God will set things right. He will act unilaterally and completely to set things right on the earth, redeeming His chosen people and punishing the wicked. So it's clear that this plan would come about through the working of one individual. All of this would culminate in one person, this anointed one, this Messiah that they were to look for and wait for and anticipate. And so the prophets, from Moses to David to Obadiah to Zechariah, they didn't come up with this. They didn't make it up in their mind. It was directly revealed to them by God, the specific ways and person and how and what would happen. He told them exactly, and they recorded it. And that's what is the major part of our Scripture, is this recording, this anticipation of what God would do. Peter tells us that in verse 11 here in 1 Peter, it was the Spirit of Christ within them that was indicating of the grace that would come to us. And Peter connects this Spirit of Christ indicating to the Old Testament prophets with, in verse 12, the Holy Spirit who led the apostles to preach that same message to us, and what we know as the gospel. So Peter's connecting. He wants his readers to know this is not something that's just this newfangled idea about God saving people. This is the grand scheme of history. The same Holy Spirit who was within the Old Testament prophets that prophesied of the grace that would come to us now is the same Spirit that led the apostles to preach this good news once Jesus Christ had come. So this is 1,000 years of real history that Peter is referring to here. So, if God revealed through His Holy Spirit clearly to the Old Testament prophets the same thing that He revealed to the New Testament apostles, then the question is, why did they need to make such careful search and inquiry, as it says in verse 10? Why did they need to try to find out? Didn't God tell them what was missing? What did they not have that we now have? Why did they need to look so intently, seeking to know what person or time? It wasn't that the message wasn't clear to them, for it was abundantly clear. And the New Testament apostles just would point back to the Old Testament and say, see, this is what God prophesied. It wasn't that they didn't understand. It was that they just couldn't correlate how it would happen in one person. They couldn't figure out how the suffering of the Messiah was combined with the ruling and the reigning and the judging and the punishment of the wicked that was also spoken of for that same person. They couldn't see how in one time one person could have both of those. How could he be both reigning and be despised? And that was the struggle that Isaiah saw, that we looked at in Isaiah 53 a few weeks ago. He couldn't quite figure it out. Go back to Isaiah 53. I just want to bring it back to our minds. Because Isaiah, this is just an example of why the prophets struggled to understand. It wasn't that it wasn't clear. It's just that God seemed to be saying two different things. One, that a Messiah would suffer, and one, that the Messiah would reign. Isaiah 52, actually, verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then contrast that with verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man. How could both of those be the case? Or over to chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong. But it's because he poured himself out to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. How could he both be among the great and the strong and be dead? and be numbered among the transgressors? How could both of those? That was the quandary in their mind, and they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't put it all together. They just, I know it's true what you say, God, but I just can't see it. How can it be? It just doesn't make sense. And so they begin to intensely search the Scriptures. It pictures Daniel intensely searching what Jeremiah said. And they begin to try to understand in this grand revelation of God, what is it you're going to do? How is it you're going to do it? When and who? Those are all the questions they were trying to figure out. What are the circumstances when the Messiah would come? That's specifically what Peter says. They were trying to figure out the time and the circumstance or the person in which it would come. That's what the prophets were searching for. But this wasn't just an idle search for them. It wasn't a curiosity. I just kind of wonder. You know, you told me this, and I'm speaking it to the people, and, you know, but, I it's just interesting. I can't quite figure it out. That's not the way Peter pictures it. He pictures it as an intense search. The language he uses is craving, seeking hard to try to figure it out. The words he uses in verse 10, Peter uses, is that they made careful search and inquiry. He refers in one word to their heart. They had an intense heart, and they studied it carefully. They looked intently. They made a work of this search. They desired greatly to know it, and they poured themselves over the study of the Scripture to try to figure it out. They craved to know it. It wasn't just passing the time like some hobby or some Sudoku puzzle. I mean, we all have these things that we do that seem to just pass our time. We were on vacation in Arkansas recently, and we're hiking, and we kind of came to a cliff, and we're overlooking the hill, and we're talking to a man who what he did was that he went around and tried to find the gravestones of all the Texas Rangers and to take a picture of them, and he was going to put them together in some format at some point. So he traveled all over the country to try to do that. And I was, wow, that's amazing. But as I kind of walked away, I thought, that's what you're doing with your retirement? Whoa, maybe I never want to retire. This doesn't sound very profound to me. But we do that. We fill up our time with idle hobbies, and and sometimes that's okay. But that's not what the prophets were doing. This was their work. They wanted to know what person, what time. They weren't trying to just write an end times prophecy textbook and trying to get all the details figured out. They wanted to know personally. Why? Why was it so important to each one of them personally? You know why? Because each of their own lives was fraught with difficulties and trials and troubles, much the same as ours are. And they wanted to know, when's it over? You're prophesying, you're giving me these great prophecies that one day you're going to step back into time and set everything right. When? I mean, my life is tough. Could it be now? And that's what they began to search out for. Turn to just a few pages back there from 1 Peter to Hebrews chapter 11. We don't need to just glorify the prophets and just think that they just walked around, God gave them a revelation, they walked in and just spoke it, and then, you know, went about their lives. Their lives were tough. Hebrews 11, chapter, let's begin in verse 32. What more shall I say? Speaking of the great faith that men and women of old have had, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong and became mighty in war and putting foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead through the resurrection. Well, I mean, that's kind of the picture we have of the prophets. I mean, they're just in command of the whole situation. But that's not the whole picture, because the writer of Hebrews continues. And others were tortured and not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You thought your life was bad. When was the last time you wandered around destitute in the desert trying to find a hole in the ground to get away from those who were trying to take your life and to get out of the burning heat of sun? This was the life of the prophets. They had a tremendously difficult existence. And primarily because they had decided they were going to stand for the Lord, obey Him, and speak His word. We see a burning question that keeps coming up in the prophets as you read through the Old Testament. And I encourage you to do that. Read the prophets. Understand their life. Don't just see them as something way back when. See them as real people who were dealing with God's revelation. A question keeps coming up in the prophets, and I'm just going to survey a few of those. Over and over again, we hear the words, "How long? How long?" Moses, Psalm 90, verse 13, Moses wrote Psalm 90, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be?" David, Psalm 6, "My soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul." Asaph, another psalmist, Psalm 74, "How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand? Destroy them." He's calling for the judgment. Psalm 92, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, and render recompense to the proud. O Lord, how long will the wicked exult?" Isaiah 6, "How long shall I keep prophesying to the people who won't listen? How long?" Jeremiah 12:4, "How long is the land to mourn over the vegetation and the countryside? I'm sorry, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation and the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? How long will this earth be cursed? When are you going to come back and cause the whole earth to spring forth in bounty again, Lord?" Habakkuk 1:2, "How long will I cry for help and you will not hear?" Hear the personalness of these men as they cried out to the Lord. How long? How long will it be in my time? Even John the Baptist, the true last Old Testament prophet, he sent an envoy to Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? I mean, we can't just wait around here. Are you the one? Because I want to know who it is." As they felt the persecution of the wicked and they saw the pain in the world around them, they couldn't help cry out to the Lord, "When is it going to be? For me, personally." But this sort of desperateness didn't lead them into despair for them to just throw up their hands and sit down on the side of the road and say, "I'm tired of living for God. I'm tired of speaking His prophecies to these people who don't want to listen. You know, my life would be a lot easier if I would just stop telling people that their righteousness is like filthy rags to God. And I would stop calling the women of Bashan cows that greedily cause their husbands to crush other people. My life would be a lot easier if I would stop doing that." But that's not what they did. They continued on in faithfulness, even though they didn't know that by the end of their lifetime, the Lord would come back. And specifically, Peter tells us, God revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. This wasn't for their generation. It was for a far-off generation. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, after telling him of the great deliverance he would bring to Israel, he said, "In the latter days, you will understand this." This is not for now. And yet, they were like Job, who said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though my life doesn't change, yet I will hope in him." They remained faithful anyway. As God revealed the great truths of his coming grace, their hearts began to burn within them. "Yes, Lord, yes, I'm ready for it." He said, "No, it's not now. It'll be later." They just began to diligently search and say, "When, Lord?" And he told them, later. We don't know. Sometimes he gives that revelation like he did to Jeremiah, and it's recorded that God told them specifically it wouldn't be in their lifetime. Or it may just be a personal revelation to those prophets as they begin to search out the scripture. We don't know. But Peter tells us in no uncertain terms, they were told, this is not for you. You're serving another generation. So, what do we learn from these prophets? As we look at this picture that Peter is painting for us of the prophets searching intently into the Scripture and remaining faithful as they did, what do we learn? What do we bring to our lives? Well, we learn that their lives were filled with trials and troubles, and that the more they obeyed God, the more their lives got difficult. And we learn that the picture of how God would save them and redeem the world was just not real clear to them. God gave it in clear terms, but they just couldn't, in their human mind, put it all together how God would do that. It didn't make sense to them. And they were told plainly that the final salvation would not occur in their day. So that's what we know. Their lives were filled with trouble. The more they obeyed the Lord, the more trouble they got. They couldn't clearly, logically reconcile in their mind how the Lord would do it, but they knew certainly it wouldn't happen in their day. And yet, they rejoiced in the Lord. They remained faithful to the Lord because they are there in Hebrews chapter 11, where the comment after this list says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. They didn't receive it because it was promised for us in this time, not for them in that time. But apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Their salvation comes in our time, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So how do they compare with us? How does the Old Testament prophets, this picture Peter gives us, how does that compare with where we are and where we live? Well, we too have lives filled with trials and troubles. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. It's obvious and apparent, and all you have to do is just live for a little while. And you figure out your life is filled with trials and troubles just like them. And we too find that life becomes more difficult the more we attempt to obey the Lord. It's not easy to be honest in your work. It's not easy to be obedient to your parents because they ask you to do the dishes or whatever it may be. It's not easy sometimes to love people who are unlovely. It's hard. It's difficult. And the more we try, and when trials come our way, it's easier just to throw up our hands and sit down. But as we learned last week, we need to go to work. That's when we need to exercise our faith in God. And that's tough. So the more we try to obey God, the tougher it becomes. But unlike the prophets, we have the privilege of the full picture. And it's clear. We can see all the way back into eternity past. We can see clearly the details of our inheritance. We can see how God brought the prophets along. We can see what Jesus Christ has done. We can see our own journey laid out before us as Peter has done here. We've got the full panorama. We see exactly the details, not only of what God has done in the past, but we see the details of what He's doing in the future. And He has promised us that His return could be any day. Today, even. We've not been told like the prophets, you know what? Salvation of God is coming. Wait for it. It's not happening in your time. You're going to die. And it won't happen. Well, we've not been told that. We've been told that it may happen at any moment. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, included himself in those who may be included in the rapture, who would not precede those who had died. The dead will be there first, but we may get there. I mean, we will certainly get there after them. At the same time, they'll just get there a moment before we will. Paul included himself. And so we've been given an expectation, an anticipation, a realization that this salvation of the Lord could appear right now, at any time. Do you see the difference that makes? It makes a lot. Peter, on the one hand, is calling us to understand the picture and to take to apart its implications. On the one side, we have the prophets, the same exact trials that we experience, and yet without the clear advantage of seeing God's clear redemptive plan. The journey that they had was along the same path, but their journey was down in a deep ravine in a mountain. You ever been hiking and you follow a stream and you're just not sure, you're hoping your map is right because you can't see anything. The trees are just all above you and hills go up on either side and you don't know where what's over that next hill. But you just follow your map. That's what the prophets were doing. Just following the map. And I know I'm never going to get there in my day, but I'm going to maintain a faithful walk. They sought to know when and how, but God told them it's not for you. Yet, even with this limited picture, they put their hope and their trust in God and followed that path that God laid out for them faithfully, much more faithfully, as it says in Hebrews, than we even have to. Because on the other side, Peter pictured us experiencing the same mountain walk with precipices and fallen rocks and trees laid across the path and all sorts of difficulties. Same walk, but we're not in the ravine. We're up on the ridge. We can see all the way what's happened in the past. We can see clearly what God said He would do. We have the advantage of sight. And so our level of faith, if faith is the hope of things not seen, yes, there is still, we haven't seen the risen Lord, as Peter said, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. We do have a measure of faith, but do you understand the faith that we have to have is so much less than the faith that they had to have? Because we have sight, and we've been told with anticipation stirring in our hearts, it could be at any time. This inheritance might be yours tomorrow. You might fully experience it tomorrow. You see the difference that makes? Now, because God's revelation is complete, we have the advantage of seeing the whole panorama. And we can almost understand that the prophets got frustrated and threw their hands up and sat down and threw themselves a pity party because their life was tough. We can almost understand that. And they didn't have motivation to live a life of faith for the Lord because they just couldn't see anything. But they didn't. If Habakkuk proclaimed, remember the one who said, how long, Lord? How long will I call out and you not answer me? He also said, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit in the vines, though the field, the olive should fail and the fields produce no crop, though the flocks should all be scattered and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, just about anything that could go wrong for an agrarian society, Habakkuk is saying, though all that would happen, yet I will exult in the Lord. You said you're over that ridge, and I'm going to exult and wait for you. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk, even though knowing it wouldn't happen in his day, still said, you are the God of my salvation because you promised it was going to happen. So what right do we? If the prophets maintain that sort of attitude, what right do we have to ever let trials cause us to have a pity party for ourselves? Yeah, our lives are full of trouble. Let's admit it. They are. But that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and give up, mope around like nothing ever good happens in our life. I mean, any Old Testament prophet, Peter says, would have given their right arm to be in the shoes, in your shoes. Jesus said, among those born among women, there's no one greater than John, the last Old Testament prophet. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. They had so little to go on, and yet they remained faithful. It's an example for us. We have so much to go on. Let's let our lives be filled with that sort of faith and joy and anticipation. That's what Peter is calling us to. And though at times we don't. We don't always have the faith and the joy and the anticipation of that Peter's describing and the Old Testament pictures that the prophets had. So what's wrong? Could it be that if you find yourself sinking into the ways of the world, or if you begin despairing because of your situation, having no joy in your life, could it be that you're like Peter, who in faith was walking on the water? Remember the story when Jesus came walking across to the disciples' boat and Peter said, "Lord, let me come out to you." And he began to walk on the water. And then he, the scripture says, became distressed because of the wind and the waves. He took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at his situation around him. He began to sink. And when Jesus saved him, he rebuked him for what? The littleness of his faith. He took his eyes off the Lord. He began to look at the circumstances around. And Jesus said, there's no excuse for that. We can't in our life. So Peter, fully remembering that situation, wants to paint this picture for us. And just put it before our eyes and say, listen, let me tell you about this faith I've been describing to you, that you are in such a position of advantage to look unto your inheritance, to look unto Jesus Christ. You know the person. You know the time. You know how it happened. You know when he's coming back. You don't know the day, but you know it's any time. Not certainly won't be in your time. He wants us to meditate deeply on this picture. And that's what we need to do as a church. We need to keep the salvation that God has given us right in front of our minds. But Peter's not finished. He has one final brush stroke to add, and that's the angels. Why add the angels? Why in verse 12 does he say, there's all these things that the Holy Spirit prophesied have come into this gospel that has been preached to you? And then he adds the phrase, things into which angels long to look. Again, he wanted you to know. You've got a privileged position like having those two tickets to the concert that other people would die to be in your position. And so you don't need to take it for granted. So the angels, says they long to look into these things. I mean, the prophets would have given their right arm and angels would have given their left wing to be able to experience where you are. Peter said they long to look into these things. Literally means they stooped over. You ever been walking along and seen an ant on the sidewalk and you just wonder what he's doing down there? That's the picture, just stooping over. But it wasn't an idle curiosity. I mean, you don't really care what the ant's doing. I mean, he'll walk away and he'll get muddled up with 15 others and you can't even track him anymore. It wasn't an idle curiosity for the angels because, Peter says, not just they stoop, which is the verb that's translated to look, but they long to look. Epithumia in the Greek. It's the same word that's used for lust and desire and craving. They just could not figure it out. Why God is treating mankind this way. All they knew is that rebellious angels of their kind, when they rebelled against God, what did God do with them? He cast them out of heaven. Some of them he sealed in a pit for the day of punishment only. That's their only existence, just waiting to be punished. He cast them out of heaven and to never return. And now the angels look over and they can't figure out why men who have rebelled against God in the same way, now they're all around heaven. And God killed his own son on their behalf. And he put his own spirit inside of them. And they're just, can you believe? Did you see Clint? Do you realize what a rascal he was? Now look at him. The Lord is just doing amazing things through him. And yeah, what about Jack and Kevin? That's the picture that Peter gives. They've never experienced grace. Angels don't know what grace is. They can see the definition of it, but they're only beginning to understand it as they see it in our lives. They've never sinned. They've never been forgiven. They've never had mercy heaped upon them. They don't know what it is. And it's just, they can't understand what it is to walk by faith. They behold God at all times. They use their wings to cover their eyes because of his glory. They don't know what faith is. They don't experience that deepness of relationship that I have deeply wounded God because of my sin, and yet he still loves me and wants to use me. See, that's a level of closeness the angels don't even understand. They never experienced it. But that's the relationship that we get to have with God. And that's what Peter is saying. Don't you realize what a privileged position you are in to experience the grace of God firsthand, not just observe it in someone else? I fear sometimes that many people who call themselves Christians just observe the grace of God in people all around them, but they've never experienced it themselves. We need to be like angels, longing to experience the grace, not just brushing off the fact that I've done something wrong. We need to go to God and say, I've offended you greatly, and I want to experience your mercy and your grace all over again. You gave it to me at the moment I came to you in faith the first time, but I want to continually experience that. That's what the angels long for. Why do we treat it so cheaply? We should not. We should just know that the prophets and the angels long to be where we are. And that should build an anticipation and excitement in our heart. The angels is an interesting study. They really want to get in on what we have. I mean, they are amazing beings, but they don't have that closeness of relationship, of love that you can only have when you've been forgiven. So with that final brushstroke, Peter's masterpiece is complete. And he puts it before us, much like Paul did in Ephesians 1. He just lays it all out there and says, look, I want you to understand, before I begin to tell you a list of things that God wants you to do and how you should live your life, I want you to have this picture of salvation. Because I don't want you to be motivated by a list of do's and don'ts. I want you to be motivated by the exhilarating joy of a relationship with this one who has done all this for you. It enables us not to be crushed by the disappointments of life and the trials and the troubles. And it also causes us not to be distracted as we have good things happen in our life and lots of blessings that God brings us. We're not distracted by those because, like a picture, that all of them have this look of joy and anticipation as they just kind of keep going back and forth between what God will bring them and what God did through Jesus Christ. That's how we need to live our lives. That's how Peter pictures us. You know what the goal of that is? That look on our faces, that's exactly what Peter, the first thing he says as he begins to give us an imperative. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's there. Let your life orbit around it. But you know what? That's next week's sermon, and I can't preach it right now. That's where we're going to look at what it means to hope in the Lord and to fix our hope completely on Him. One way we express to God that our hope is in Him and in Him alone, and we do have this anxious longing for when He comes and this earnest, sincere heart of love for what He's done, is through taking communion. Every time we do that, the Scripture says, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We look forward to His coming and look back with love and joy for what He's done. And this is for those who are in that relationship with Him, who have experienced His forgiveness and His blood cleansing us of our sins. And so we're going to do that this morning. It's a picture. It's a memorial. It's a remembering. And so if you have come to a relationship in Jesus Christ, then the Lord would call you to take up this memorial and remember Him. The cup symbolizes His blood shed for us. The bread symbolizes His body broken for us. As the men are going back now to prepare, we just want to take a few moments and just meditate on what the Lord has done. That we have a relationship with Him based on true faith and repentance. And we're instructed to continually confess our sins, to maintain that proper relationship. And so as we just meditate, before we take the Lord's Supper, I just encourage you to look inside your own heart and say, Lord, am I experiencing your grace, your mercy? Is there an area of sin in my life that I am not confessing, I'm not letting go of? I don't want to mock your table, to come to you and say, I remember what you've done and I remember what great thing you have for me. And yet all at the same time, holding on to a sin that you won't let go of. God says, no, that mocks my sacrifice for you. And so I just want to give you a moment to just admit your dependence on Him in general and in any particular area of failing that you have failed him. And after a moment, the men will pass the bread and we'll partake together.